As a minister, I have the privilege of marrying couples, and many of you, I think, if not all of us, have been to a wedding, or you've been to your own wedding, or you've been to a family member's wedding. And as a minister, it's incredible how nervous the couple are. And you know when the nerves kicks in? At the rehearsal. They come into this building and they're bouncing and they're looking forward to the wedding. And they normally sit in here and I'm standing here taking the family and the couple through the rehearsal. And then I say, right, up from your seats. The two of you are going to stand up here and practice your vows. They come up here and you can start to see the nerves visibly coming in their body. But you know when they're most nervous is when we actually get to the wedding day. And the groom's up here with me at the front. He's sweating. And then the bride comes in and the tension levels are heightened. And then the bride comes to the front and they're standing here before me. And you could cut the tension with a knife. And then they go through the vows. And they do really well to get through them. And then normally we go over to this particular part of the church over there. And underneath there, we put the communion table where they sign the register. And it's incredible. After they sign the register, it's like the tension evaporates. They've come into this building, two separate people from two different families. They've come up here, you could call it the altar, whatever you want to call it, maybe not in a Baptist church. They've performed their vows, they've gone over here and they've signed the register, and then suddenly the tension evaporates. Why? Because they're now a family. They now have a new legal status. They have said their vows before God and before each one of us who were gathered on that day, and now legally, emotionally and spiritually, they're one family. And they've signed over their new status. I then take that form and someone drops it off to the council. And now legally, in the eyes of the government, in the eyes of God, they are now a new couple. They have a new position together. And the nerves that they come in with, they then go out with joy because of this new status that they have together. And that's what Paul has been saying. In Romans chapter 1 and 4, he's been describing our state without God. Our union without God. And then he now describes in Romans chapter 5, this new status that we have. This new position that we have. He's to use this word justification, which describes our legal standing before God. We who had a debt we couldn't pay. We had a ransom that was too high. We had sin stacked up to the heaven. But then God comes to us in the form of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. And he yields up his life for us on the cross. He becomes a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. And so in Romans chapter 4 and 5, Paul's bursting about our new position in Christ that we've received by faith. And so Paul's going to tell us this morning about this new position, this new relationship. And so the theme this morning is standing in grace, standing in grace. And we're going to find, like this new married couple, that what was tense beforehand now brings joy. This new legal status that we have with God through Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, isn't just a legal thing that we accept, but it has something to do with our hearts. It fills us with joy. Because that's what it means to stand in grace. So what's the first thing we find about standing in grace, this new position? Firstly, we have peace with God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God. Therefore, Paul says, and therefore takes us back into most of the book. Based on all that you've heard from me, as you heard my teaching about God's gospel in Romans 1, as you heard me speaking about mankind's rebellion in Romans 1-3, as you heard me speak about the righteousness of God that is received by faith, as you heard me speak about the absolute necessity of receiving this grace of Christ by faith alone in Christ, based on all of this, let me tell you what it means to stand in grace. What does it mean to have this new position in Christ? What does it mean to have this new legal identity with God? What does it mean to experience that love? Firstly, you, if you're a Christian this morning, have peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we've been declared innocent of all charges, we have peace. You could translate this little phrase, we have tranquility with God. For the Greeks, peace primarily denotes a state, not necessarily a relationship or an attitude. It is the very opposite of war. It is God's shalom in the Old Testament, as the law has both divided Jews and Gentiles and separated Israel from God. So Christ, our peace, has healed relationships, for he himself has broken down the wall of hostility by reconciling us to God. The first thing Paul says about standing in grace is that we have peace. Some of you love movies. And there's always that scene in a war movie where the two champions of the two opposing armies come face to face. And normally they're able to move through the battlefield totally being unharmed by every other opponent that comes to them. And they meet one another in the middle. There are huge battle scenes and blood and guts is being spilled everywhere. And then the two champions meet each other and the war is raging. And then after one of the champions wins, it's as if peace descends on the movie. The battle is over. The war has ended. Peace now comes onto the movie scene. It was similar to one person who described this week about the ecstasy with which the British citizens welcomed VE Day in 1945. This writer said the lights which had been blackened out for years were allowed now to shine freely. The church bells, which had been silent for 6 long years, rang cheerfully once more. And the people danced in the streets long into the night because there was peace. And because this peace brought great joy. And that's what this writer is saying, Paul, to the church at Rome. Therefore, since we have justified by faith, there's tranquility with God. But that tranquility with God, this state of peace that we have with God, does something in our hearts. Because look what he says next. This peace with God comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice. See what the peace does? This war that you've had with God, every person born into this world is at war with God. They might be a very good person, they might be a very nice person, they might be a very moral, upright, standing person, but in the spiritual realm, the Bible says, we're at war with God. We're at enmity with God. But through Christ's work on the cross, anyone who receives that work by faith, through grace alone, are now at peace with God. The war is over. Tranquility has come into your spiritual life. You're now in the realm of peace. And it should produce joy. And we rejoice, Paul says. We rejoice in, we boast in, we glory in the hope of the glory of God. But look at that little phrase from which we get our title. Halfway through verse 2. Into this grace in which we now stand. What a wonderful position. Standing in grace. For your whole life to be dominated by grace. For God's rich, lavish generosity to be the place that you inhabit. Standing in grace because we've got peace with God. But Paul wants us to get us into our heads and our hearts. And he says this peace should bring joy. And Tim Keller, reflecting on this passage, said this. Joy is the great marker of the person who's received justification. It is unique to Christianity because it does not depend on your circumstances or your performance. When you give your heart to anything except God and you seek happiness there, you will ultimately be disappointed. You will sooner or later realize you're not happy, or that your happiness is brittle and insecure, and you'll realize that that thing, while maybe good in itself, can never make you permanently happy or truly happy. And you'll say, never again. I won't give my heart to that thing or that person again. But what do you do then? You will either look to something else and be disappointed again, or you will give up on finding happiness in this world and you'll become detached, so you can't enjoy anything at all. Why do we react like that? Because true peace is only ever found in God. Augustine, the 4th century bishop, said this: O God, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless or without peace until we find our rest in you. So this morning, if you're a Christian, what is Paul saying to us about our new position? What is he saying to us about our new standing? Firstly, the first stake we put down in the ground is this: we have peace with God. Do you have that peace? As you come to church this morning, do you have that peace? Secondly, this peace should bring joy. Paul's already alluded to it, but he now focuses on it, saying, secondly, that this new standing should bring joy. Joy in God. Look at verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Paul's imagining the objector in the congregation that says, but hold on, Paul. You say, oh yeah, you've got this new standing in grace, you've got this new position, and while that's wonderful, Paul, you know nothing about my life. Paul, you don't realize what's going on in my family. Paul, you don't realize what's going on in my health. Paul, you don't realize that person I've got to work for in Rome day in and day out, or in Bangor in 2017 or Belfast. Paul, you have no understanding of my life. How can I have peace and joy in the midst of my circumstances? You might say that this morning. Paul, the great teacher, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look at verse 3, says this: not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. This is incredible. Rejoicing in sufferings? This little word, sufferings, means afflictions. In the Greek text, this would have been used to describe things being pressed together. This word has the underlying meaning of being under pressure and was used of squeezing olives in a press in order to extract the oil, and of squeezing grapes to extract the grape juice. Paul realized what it was to be squeezed in life. He realized what it was to be pressed in life. He realized what it was to experience the afflictions of life. He writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, I've been shipwrecked so many times, been in danger in the rivers, danger in the countrysides, and danger in the cities. I've received the 39 lashes minus one so many times. Who is weak without me feeling weak? Paul says, I have a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to afflict me, to keep me humble. And so Paul knew what it was like to experience sufferings. But he's saying, if we have this new standing, if we have this new position, if we have the peace of God in our hearts, he says we can rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Why, Paul? How, Paul? How can this be? Look at verse 3. Because we know that suffering does something. What does it do? It produces three things. Firstly, perseverance. Perseverance. Steadfastness. Endurance, patience. It's the spiritual fortitude that bears up under and indeed makes us even stronger as we go through sufferings. Think about some of the sailors that you may know, or Sam tells us about in the Seaman's Ministry. You think about a hardened sailor who is able to endure perhaps some of the most violent storms. Why? Because they've been there before. And so in the midst of the most violent storm, they, the hardened sailor, can encourage others in the boat to persevere. Why? Because they've been through a storm like this before. And so they've developed perseverance in their lives as a sailor. Paul's saying the same in the spiritual life. Paul knew that we live because of Genesis 3 and sin that had infiltrated this whole world, and it's infiltrated every human body. He knew that this world is sin sick. He knows that this world is decaying. He knows that our bodies are decaying. And so he knows that the gospel has to take root in suffering. And the first thing that it does and it produces in our life is perseverance. I read this story this week about a minister in New York City who told a story from when he was preaching in Louisiana during the Great Depression. Electricity was just coming into that part of the country, and it was out in a rural African-American church that had just one little light bulb hanging down from the ceiling to light up the whole building. He was preaching away, and in the middle of the sermon, the electricity went out. The building was pitch black, and the preacher didn't know what to say, being a very young guy. He stumbled around until one of the elderly deacons sitting in the back of the church cried out. You might have thought, the deacon might have cried out, well, let's all go home, and I'm sure you would have been hoping that you could have gone home too. But the old deacon cried out, preach on, preacher. We can still see Jesus in the dark. We can still see Jesus in the dark. And in fact, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of you can attest to this in your own lives or in your own family's lives, his love shines brightest often in the most darkest of situations. And that was what Paul was saying about his own life and what the gospel can do in one's own life in this new standing in grace. That Jesus' love shines brightest in the midst of the difficulties and in the sufferings of life. There was a Korean Christian who once said, in the midst of great pressure from the communist regime, we are like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper into God you drive us. The harder you hit us, the deeper into God's love you drive us. So the first thing the gospel does, this new standing in grace does, it brings us peace. It should fill us with joy, but we realize that in the midst of this, we experience suffering, and suffering produces perseverance. But secondly, it does another thing. It produces character. Look at verse 4. This is like a golden chain. You see that Paul's pushing us along. Perseverance, secondly, produces character or maturity. Again, in secular Greek, this word was used for the underlying meaning of testing precious metals such as silver and gold to demonstrate their purity. So just as a metalsmith uses intense heat to melt silver and gold in order to cleanse them of physical impurities, so Paul is saying that God often uses suffering in our lives to cleanse our lives from spiritual impurities. The hardened sailor can only become hard if he or she goes through the most difficult of storms. And isn't it the same in our Christian lives? Many of you have said to me, pastorally, I've learned more in the valley than I've learned on the mountaintop. And that's what Paul's saying. Suffering produces perseverance. And when we persevere, it does something else. It produces a spiritual character, a spiritual fortitude. And Peter experienced the same. 1 Peter 1 verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. James, the half-brother of Jesus, James 1 verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds or multicolored kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops, here it comes again, perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. But you say, Paul and James and Peter, where is that all going? James gives us the answer. James 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial, because when he or she has stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Think of all the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith, and you could go on and on. Why? Because they were looking forward to that city whose architect and builder was God. They were looking beyond this world. And so the sufferings of this world, the perseverance they were developing in this world, the spiritual fortitude that was spurring along in their hearts and their minds was preparing them for the eternal city. Doug Moo, reflecting on the perseverance and the character, and then thirdly, the hope that is produced, said this: hope is like a muscle, and it will not be strong if it goes unused. It is suffering that we must exercise with deliberation and fortitude, which builds our hope. And the constant reaffirmation of hope in the midst, listen to this, of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring ever deeper conviction of the reality and certainty of that for which we hope. Paul is saying that the Christian can still have hope in the midst of the most hopeless circumstances. And having hope in these circumstances builds us up, strengthens us, it encourages us, it shines the light of Christ into a world that's looking for reality and authenticity. And how does Paul conclude this little section? What does hope do in us? We realize that sufferings produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. But how are we going to live like this? Because you say, John, I came to church this morning, and I don't feel like I have perseverance. I don't feel like I've got a spiritual character. And I hope's off the charts altogether. How do we get this hope? Look at verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us. Because who's done the work? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God is the one who does this. God is the one who strengthens us. God is the one who sends the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and lives. And he is the one that produces perseverance. He is the one that produces character. He is the one that produces hope in our hearts in the midst of situations of hopelessness. Jesus had promised his disciples this extravagant love when he said in John 7, verse 38, he's speaking to them about the days that will come after he will leave. John 7, 38, he said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And when we reflect on those words and the rivers of blessings in the believer's life, they can only flow out of us because of what God has poured into us. Jesus, who spoke about the rivers of blessing that will flow out of the believer in John 7 after he would go, can only flow out of us this morning because of what God has poured into us by his Spirit. That's why he says, verse 5, by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. The ministry, or one of the essential ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to let you know in your heads and your hearts this morning how much you are loved. Because you come to church this morning and you say, I don't feel love. Well, in a moment or two, Paul is going to point us to an objective truth. He's saying, if you feel this morning you don't feel love, look to the cross. Let the cross be an anchor for you, an objective reality that God loves you. But there are many times in our lives that the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, takes that which is an objective truth, and through his ministry and power, he fills our hearts not just with an objective knowledge, but with an experiential understanding. How do we know this? Because God promised that this would happen. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Ephesians 1, verse 13. When you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. If you think the ministry of the Spirit is good now, you ain't seen nothing yet. He is wonderful, but his ministry in our lives, as we still battle sin in our lives, as we still live in a sin-sick world, as we still live in a decaying world, as we still live in a decaying body, as we still live with difficulties in our life and our family's life and our health, the ministry of the Holy Spirit's a deposit, but only a deposit of that which is to come. There's so much more. So this is our new standing. We have peace with God. We've got joy in God, but Paul wants us to know with certainty, thirdly, we are loved. We're loved by God. You say, John, I don't feel loved this morning. Well, listen to these words. Look at verse 6. For you see, at just the right time, at just the right time, God has spoken to us in the Bible about the specific time that he sent his son into the world. Galatians 4 verse 4 says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full right of sons. Paul is speaking generically. That in the political world at that time, with the Romans who were in charge, who were building roads throughout the known world at that time, and peace had settled on the world militarily. Economically, the world was in a good place. So generically, Paul is saying at exactly the right time that the gospel could spread around the known world, God sent his son. It's very generic, though it's wonderful. But now he speaks specifically to you. And maybe for you that's going to come for the first time this morning. Or you, the Christian, who remember the time period or the moment when you got saved. Now Paul's speaking specifically about the time God moved in your life. For at exactly the right time, he doesn't say economically, politically, or militarily. He's speaking to you this morning. When we were still powerless, weak, spiritually sick, spiritually unable, spiritually dead and lost in our sins, while we were still powerless, what did God do for us? Christ died for the ungodly. Paul describes what ungodliness looks like. He said in 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else, he says. He says, put yourself in those boxes somewhere. Gossips, haters, slanderers, whatever your sin issue is. While you were still in that state, Christ died for you. Not generically, but specifically. Christ came and entered into your spiritual history. There was a BC, your days before Christ, and then there became an AD in the year the Lord, or in the period of time the Lord entered your life. Christ died for you. And you say, this is too much to bear. This is amazing truth. And Paul goes on. He says, verse 7, on this Remembrance Sunday, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might dare to die. I'm sure there were many combat partners who died for the person standing beside them. They may have been good men or women standing beside them in the conflict. Someone might possibly dare to die for a combat partner. Someone might possibly dare to die for a spouse or for a child. But when did Jesus Christ die for us? Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, lost, lifeless, listless, licentious, legalistic. Christ died for us. God made him, being Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus or in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. But how do we experience this, you say? How do I know I'm loved? Christopher Ashe has said this: I know because the Spirit of God pours into my heart in present tense experience the love God has for me. He does this by sealing to my heart the objective truth of the cross. We may say that the love of God is poured out by the Spirit and proved at the cross. To have subjective feelings without the objective anchor of the cross will deprive my assurance of any stability, for I will be at the mercy of my feelings. But to have the objective truth without the subjective ministry of the Spirit will leave the cross at a theoretical truth. Listen to this. We need the objective demonstration of God's love at the cross, but we need the subjective experience of God the Holy Spirit in the present. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated if any belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. The incarnation, other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human forms, that wasn't it. Resurrection, again other religions had accounts of return from death. And the debate went on for some time until the good East Belfast man, C.S. Lewis, wandered into the room. He said, "What's the rumpus about?" And heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis said, "Well, if I can chip in, I think I have the answer. It's God's grace." And after some debate and discussion, the conferees had to agree the notion of God's love and grace coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these differs only in a way to earn the approval of God. But only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. While you were still powerless, you had nothing to offer God. Christ died for you without condition. How many of us in our own personal lives love people based off conditions? I love him if he loves me. I love her if she loves me. I'll only forgive them if there's so many conditions. Here, the love of God for us was unconditional. And we're loved by him. And lastly, we're reconciled to him. We're reconciled to God. How amazing is this standing in grace? Lastly, we're reconciled. Paul really just summarizes now what he said in these first 8 verses and says this: since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved? And then he takes a moment of reflection. For if, when we were God's enemies, God's opponents, God's hostiles, God's haters, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, listen to the past tense, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, it's as if he's standing at the top of a mountain and he's saying, I just can't contain how amazing this news is. Not only is all this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have, present tense, received reconciliation. In Romans 3 and 4, Paul's used this big word, justification. We've discovered that this word means, if you're a Christian this morning, that you've been made right with God. You've a new standing. The debt's been paid. The price has been paid. But now in chapter 5, he introduces us to reconciliation. Justification's legal. It's forensic. But now reconciliation's relational. You're made right with God for a relationship with God. Do you have that relationship this morning? Where is that relationship this morning? The Holy Spirit of God would prompt us to come to Christ to receive this reconciliation. As I close, Philip Rankin in his message, Long Live the King, writes this, appropriate for us in Remembrance Sunday. Most kingdoms do anything they can to protect their king. This is the unspoken premise of the game of chess. For example, when the king falls, the kingdom is lost. Therefore, the king must be protected at all costs. Another notable example comes from the Allied invasion of Normandy on D-Day, June the 6th, 1944. British Prime Minister Winston Churchill desperately wanted to join the expeditionary forces and watch the invasion from the bridge of a battleship in the English Channel. U.S. General Dwight David Eisenhower was desperate to stop Churchill for fear that the Prime Minister might be killed in battle. When it became apparent that Churchill would not be dissuaded, Eisenhower appealed to a higher authority, King George himself. The King went and told Churchill that if it was the Prime Minister's duty to witness the invasion, he could only conclude that it was also his own duty as King to join him on the battleship. At this point, Churchill, desperately wanting to protect the king, backed down, for he knew that he could never expose the King of England to such danger. Kingdoms want to protect their king. But Romans 5 tells us that the king exposed himself to danger. King Jesus does the opposite. With royal courage, he surrendered his body to be crucified. On the cross, he offered a king's ransom. His life for the life of his people. He would die for all the wrong things and the sin that we had ever done and would do, completely paying the price for all of our sins. The crown of thorns that was meant to make a mockery of his royal claims actually proclaimed his kingly dignity, even in his death. Paul asks us at the end of Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, do you know this king? Have you got this standing? Have you got peace with God? Have you got joy in God? Do you realize that you can be loved by God? Do you realize that you can be reconciled to God? Jesus says to you this morning, come, let us pray. Father, thank you for these amazing truths in Romans 5 about our new standing, about our new position, about what it means to be your child, adopted into your family. And so we do pray, our Father, as we sing now and move towards the communion table, that your Holy Spirit might yet again make that objective truth of the cross the experiential joy of our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.